the Lord. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise. And all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe." And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. And so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Insomuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us about you and your creation. May we learn the lessons that your Spirit would teach us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, after an extended season of Advent and Christmas and guests in our pulpit, we are back in the Book of Beginnings. And I do plan to try to finish this book in the year of our Lord 2017. But since it's been over 2 months, perhaps just a bit of review is in order. We have learned that Genesis is the Book of Beginnings. And it's called that because it is here where we see God revealing His creation. A creation that includes man, made in His image and tasked with the care and dominion of the world. We also find here the fall of man and the sinfulness of sin, which when unchecked resulted in the destruction of all things living through the great flood. And most importantly, we see God's promise. Plan of salvation. A promise that was announced in the garden and carried out in history with faithful men like Abel, Noah, and Abraham. A salvation that is to be found only in the coming Messiah, Jesus, our Savior, who we are to see everywhere in the Old Testament. Now, as we approach the closing chapters of this important book, we have come to the life of Joseph. But we must remember that his life comes in the context of the life of his father, Jacob. Back at the beginning of chapter 37, we were introduced to Joseph, but there we read, "These are the generations of Jacob." And we will find the death and burial of Jacob in the final chapters of Genesis, where he blesses his sons, who will become the nation of Israel, the keeper of God's revelation, and the line of promise. a nation which must now sojourn in Egypt for about 400 years, as God had explained to Abraham some years before. Joseph, if you remember, was sold into slavery by his brothers, an evil act which God used to bring deliverance to his people. This is why the imagery surrounding Joseph gives us so many instructions about the coming of Messiah, Jesus. Joseph prospered as a slave, but then he was betrayed and imprisoned, where he prospered again, but was then forgotten. And finally, the dreams of Pharaoh have brought the memory of Joseph back to the king's cupbearer, and Joseph has now been brought before the king to interpret these troubling dreams. Now we will see Joseph greatly exalted, just as Jesus was after his time of suffering at the hands of wicked men. Joseph's story is celebrated in Psalm 105, where we read in part, "Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom." And of course, it is a grand picture of how our Lord Jesus was lifted up, as Paul explained to a rebellious group of religious leaders in Acts chapter 5, where we read in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. God has exalted him to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The hated brother who endured slavery and imprisonment will now be exalted, and his life is not only an early example of the life of Jesus, but it also serves as an example to us as we walk in the Christian life, where Paul in Romans 5 reminds us, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So now Joseph is exalted, and our text gives us some interesting food for thought, some things that will carry over into the coming weeks, and some wisdom for people who live in the midst of prosperity, as we do in our nation. Now, I picked up with a bit of context about what we studied before Advent with regard to the king's dreams. And Joseph gives God, if we remember, and as I read this morning, full credit for revealing the truth of these dreams. And he stresses that they are one dream, a strong warning about events that will shortly come to pass. Now, the king was greatly troubled by these dreams. He was especially troubled by those big old fat healthy cows who were eaten by the skinny ugly scrawny cows who then looked no different after they had eaten the big cows. Joseph shows how they are to be understood, and then he gives advice also from God about how the king should handle the coming challenges. Again, we read in verse 33, "Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the seven plentiful years. and let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. Now, before we come to the exaltation of Joseph, let me quickly point out something that we, I think, should ponder, and will ponder in the coming weeks. Why is there such a need for strong civil action? Civil action being the governmental action, Pharaoh and his men. These are God's instructions to both Joseph and to Pharaoh. So I don't think we can simply say that Joseph and Pharaoh were striving to gain more power, but that is certainly what happened in the end. Well, the simple answer would be to say that the people would not have been responsible on their own, so the government had to step in and take care of them. I'm not sure that we want that to be the only answer. So as I said, there is much to ponder as we move through this portion of Joseph's life, and I want to throw it out this week so that we can all be thinking about it. In any case, the king is convinced that Joseph is God's messenger. And so we read at verse 37, "So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Insomuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you.' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.'" Thus, the forgotten, imprisoned slave is to be seated at the king's right hand and given all authority and power in Egypt. And of course, we must see this as a foretaste of how the condemned heretic who was crucified is now seated at his father's right hand, having been given all power and authority on earth and in heaven. Here in Egypt, Potiphar, Joseph's former master, must now bow before him. And soon his own brothers as well will bow when they come seeking food and mercy. And in the same way, we know that with the ascension and seating of Jesus after his victory, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. In the coming weeks, we will consider the power of Joseph and how he wielded it in Egypt. But as for this morning, I want to focus on what I believe is an important bit of wisdom for our prosperous age. Any prosperous age, but especially our own. I suspect that what we see in terms of how the civil authorities handle the coming crisis may challenge some or all of our American thinking these days, and it comes at a good time with politics being just about everywhere. In commenting on this portion of the scriptures, John Calvin touches upon that issue and also reminds us about the shortcomings of prosperity. And since we live in perhaps the most prosperous period in all of human history, we should take note and meditate on what he shared. In verse 35, we saw Joseph suggest that all of the food set aside for the years of famine must be under the hand of Pharaoh, or under his control. Why could they not simply tell people what God had revealed and explain to them that they need to make provision for the coming years of famine? Well, John Calvin offers these thoughts. Whereas prosperity so intoxicates men that the greater part make no provision for themselves against the future, but absorb the abundance by intemperance. Joseph advises the king to take care that the country may have its produce laid up in store. Besides, the common people would also form themselves to habits of frugality when they understood that this great quantity of corn was not collected in vain by the king, but that a remedy was thereby sought for some unwanted calamity. In short, says Calvin, because the luxury generally prevails in prosperity and wastes the blessings of God, the bridle of authority was necessary. This is the reason why Joseph directed the gardeners should be established under the power of the king and that the corn should be gathered into them. Now, I'm sure that we will have some ongoing discussions about the proper scope and power of the civil magistrate. But for this morning, we should take away at least one important lesson from this account for our prosperous age. I trust that we all remember well the warnings that were given to the children of Israel as they entered the promised land about forgetting God in the midst of the very blessings that He was about to give them. They would conquer the land. They were going to live in cities they didn't build. They were going to drink water from wells they didn't dig. They would live in houses full of all sorts of good things and harvest from fields and vineyards that they did not plant. Much like most Americans living today, they would enjoy great blessings which came in large part through the sweat and toil of others. God warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 6 to not forget God in the midst of those blessings. We also know that as His priestly people, they were to use those blessings to minister to the rest of the world, and sadly, they failed, and failed pretty miserably on both fronts. That is why Jesus has come with a new covenant in His blood, administered by the power of the Holy Spirit, and He will not fail. But the writer of the Hebrews warns us as believers over and over about how we must not follow the bad example of those in the Old Covenant. We must keep God first and foremost, seeking His kingdom first. And yes, just as God did with Israel, all of those things, the blessings of God, will be added. And we must continue to keep God first in the midst of those blessings. This relates, of course, to an important principle that we teach here at Church of the King about tithing. Giving God the first fruits of our increase reminds us over and over and over again that all of our blessings come from God, and that we must keep our eyes on Him and not them. We are also told to use them wisely. And that is where the account gives us something to ponder in our age of prosperity. Egypt must be prepared for 7 years of famine, 7 years of severe famine in the near future, which will follow 7 years of plenty. So, how much did God instruct them through Joseph to set aside? 1/5. 20%. Why 20%? Why not 50%? I mean, when you think about it, that's simple math, right? You use half of what comes in the years of plenty, and you save half, and then you've got the same amount for the 7 years of famine, right? That's how any good government bureaucrat would have worked it out. It's how I would have thought it should be done. But God says that they will have food enough for themselves and even some surrounding nations if just 1/5 or 20% decide to set aside. Now, John Calvin suggested in his musings that it would have encouraged, when they saw the government doing this, people would have been encouraged to do a little bit of private saving for the lean years, and that probably was true to some extent. But you still have a whole lot more food being used in the years of plenty than was actually needed. Now, I want to suggest that we again have, as we often see, a couple of dangerous ditches to avoid in our Christian walk as we try to apply this. These people in the years of plenty would have consumed 3 or 4 times more food than was needed for survival. Okay, if they could make it on 20% that was set aside during the 7 years of famine, they didn't need the 80% that they actually got to keep. Was this wasteful? Or was it just God's people enjoying the abundance of God's blessings? Well, I would suggest that there's a ditch on the right that would say, that would call it extreme austerity. Our job as Christians is to figure out just exactly what is needed for simple survival, simple living, and to think anything else is wasteful. This ditch was explained in great detail by men like Ron Sider years ago in his book, Rich Christians in the Age of Hunger, where he argued that anyone who had more than the average income of the world should feel guilty. It was interesting for Linda and I when we were young Christians. We were at an evangelical free church in Chico, and some of the young college kids were enamored by that book, so they were teaching it in one of the Sunday school classes. And that class was attended by a number of very rich rice farmers who obviously made a whole lot more than the world average income. And they put up with it for a couple of weeks, but then they started to kind of ask the probing questions like, well, excuse me, you know, we've invested in equipment and fields and land, and we grow a lot of rice, and we feed a good deal of the world. Who would do that if we just gave it all away and lived simply as Mr. Sider is suggesting? And, of course, it's something to think about. So, the other ditch is what I would call extreme consumption, or what Francis Schaeffer called out as one of America's two great sins, with the failure to practice the compassionate use of accumulated wealth. As Christians, we are to be those who use the blessings that God brings and loves to bring to us to bless others and to assist the poor and the needy. And so as we seek the proper balance in all of this in our Christian walk, I think this account can be helpful. First and foremost, of course, it should remind us about the importance of planning for the future. It's not hard to make the case that we have not done well on that front here in America. We are now a debtor nation. We have some $20 trillion in debts that the government will at least admit to up front. We live in a state that has at least tens of billions of dollars in debt, and we don't have a printing press. And yes, I would argue that our elected officials, who have been very irresponsible, have simply mirrored our personal choices. Because the numbers of personal debt are staggering as well. We can't expect our civil magistrates to do what we don't do. I'm told that the average family with credit card debts carries a balance of over $16,000. The average mortgage is almost $176,000. The average auto loan debt is $28,535. And those with student loans have an average of $49,042. Now, such statistics are always subject to review, and whoever studied it may have had some biases, but even if they're wrong by a factor of 10, we're still in dire straits financially. Now, as a people, we have sadly not followed, individually or collectively, the simple economic advice that R.C. Sproul Jr. shares well. Work hard and spend less than you make. Well, with that, I could launch into 100 applications. But the important thing is for each of us to look at where we are at and, based on the wisdom that we can glean here, assess what we might need to do better. If you happen to be in a place where you are enjoying God's blessings without debt and the worries that many have, make sure that God is still at the center of your life and that you are sharing your blessings with others. If you think you have yourself in a bad position, then put together a plan to put things right. What might seem impossible may not be as tough as you might first think when you consider that these Egyptians were consuming at least 3 times more than they needed. And I can't bet from the pulpit, can I? I would be pretty sure that if we had a time machine and we could go back to this period of Egypt and go around and interview a few Egyptian families and say, you know, I think it's time that you reduce your budget a bit to help pay off some of these chariot loans and other things, they would have insisted that their budget was already, boy, just right down to the bone. I don't know where we would find any extra. You want me to set aside how much of my food? Can't do that. I wouldn't be able to feed my family. Can you hear them? Just like we do when we're told to watch our pennies. This is where an outside set of eyes can sometimes be helpful, and where we need to determine what our wants and what our needs. A good budget reveals where the money is going. Matter of fact, a great budget tells the money where it is going, if we're honest. You know, that fancy cup of coffee that you need on the way to work, it's fine, but you need to understand that it probably costs you about $100 a month. Eating a simple lunch out can run $200 to $300. And I'm a big fan of the business lunch, so don't get me wrong. But you need to understand the cost that's involved. Thinking that we can afford that $400 car payment does not take into account what it costs us in the long run. Jose posted last week a great little piece from Dave Ramsey on what you could do with a car payment. And if you haven't seen it, you should probably try to find it. But you see, the most important point is that we be honest about where we're at and where we should be. And when we do that, it may surprise us. I learned a lesson again years ago when I had eligible daughters who wanted to be married. I had suitors coming, and I had suitors from a whole range of financial pictures in the mix. And I've often remembered with Linda that the one who had the least money and the least opportunity to make money is going to be a Christian school teacher. Had his books and his finances in the best order, because he knew that he had to be careful with his money. And he had to make the case to me that he could care for my daughter, and he made a great case. It didn't take a millionaire. So, the other thing is that you might be here and be someone who is truly in financial trouble. And it could be because of overwhelming circumstances. It could be because of bad decisions, whatever. But I would ask you to not refuse to allow your life to be a blessing to others by not sharing your needs and allowing them to help. It's probably been one of the most frustrating things for me as a pastor over the years, is to have to deal with crisis after the fact. And turn to people and say, why didn't you let us know before this went into collection or that happened or it exploded? Don't be afraid to ask for some help. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. When one of us hurts, all of us hurt. So in the coming weeks, we're going to see Joseph use his newfound power to prepare Egypt, and by extension, his own family for the tough years that lay ahead. He will use the power of the sword to do what responsible individuals should have done. And it will come at a great price in the end, and I think will give us much to ponder. There will be practical lessons for us to learn, as there was this morning. So may we always have eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit of God would teach us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the wisdom that comes from your word. And we thank you that your Spirit is with us to help us to understand and discern. May we be good Bereans, taking everything that we hear and think back to the Scriptures to see if it is true. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.